Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at what it means to become a Christian. How is it that we become Christians? Because what we discover when we read the Bible is that becoming a Christian is not simply a choice that we make. It's not about something as simple about as that. Actually, what becoming a Christian is about what God does in us. And as we've gone through on Sunday evenings, you may remember as we began the series, we said that often when we think about what it means to become a Christian, we think about the work of Jesus Christ on earth. We think about the perfect life that he lived, that he never did anything wrong, that he never even thought anything wrong, but he lived the perfect life, did absolutely everything that God requires of anyone. Jesus did all of that. We often think about that perhaps here on a Sunday when we're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, the work that Jesus Christ did. Even more than that, we think about the way Jesus Christ died, the way that he died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins. We think about how our guilt and how our shame and how our wrongs were put on Jesus Christ. And as he suffered there on the cross, the anger of God was poured out on Jesus. So he, as it were, on the cross, experienced hell for us, for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. And often when we're thinking about, how can we become a Christian, we rightly think, well, actually, it's all about what Jesus Christ has done. But of course, as we've been looking on these more recent Sunday evenings, we realize that, yes, it's absolutely right to say that Jesus Christ, at a certain point in history, around about 2,000 years ago, has accomplished redemption. And yet, that redemption still needs to come to individual men and individual women and even individual boys and girls. God applies that redemption to individual hearts. And that's really what we've been looking at on a Sunday night. How does God do that? How does God take what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and use that, as it were, to apply it to our lives so that we're changed utterly? To use the Bible's language, so that we go from death to life. So that we go from blindness to sight. How does God do that? And so far on a Sunday evening, we've looked at four different things, four stages, we might say, in the way that God brings about that incredible change to our hearts. But before I recap those four things, let me just ask a quick question for you to think about. And the question is this: do you need to be changed? Do you need to be changed? Because that's what we're talking about on these Sunday evenings. We're talking about how God changes us. And if I'm honest, there will be a great number of people, even in clinic, who would say something like this: well, do you know what? My life isn't perfect, but it's pretty good. And I'm pretty good too. And if you were to push them, they'd say, well, I'm happy with life as it is. Many people might even go as far to say, I don't have any regrets. I've always been astonished that anybody can possibly say that. How can you possibly imagine that you have no regrets, and if you lived your life again, you'd live it in exactly the same way? I can't begin to imagine how somebody could think like that truthfully. Certainly in my own life, there are many regrets, many things that I'm ashamed of, many things that I wish I hadn't done, many things I wish I'd done differently. And maybe you're the same. Certainly as we read the Bibles, that's what the Bible tells about us. It doesn't just say, well, do you know what, you're not perfect, but you're pretty good. No, actually what the Bible says, using the words from Romans chapter 3, slightly earlier than the passage we read earlier, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek after God. God speaks of us and says that their throat is an open tomb. With tongues they've practiced deceit. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, God's word says. Our feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, we can be violent in our thinking and in our actions. Destruction and misery are in our ways, and the way of peace we've not known. That's God's verdict on us as human beings. And God says very simply to every human being, You desperately need to change. You desperately need to change. And more importantly than that, perhaps, God goes further than that. Because I don't know if you've ever had somebody say to you before, you've got to change. If you were perhaps naughty as a child, maybe a parent would say that to you. You can't carry on like this. You've got to change. Or maybe it was a teacher at school or something like that. And they would say to you, you've got to change. You've got to behave. You've got to do better. Well, it's all very well to be told, isn't it? But sometimes perhaps we feel, well, I'm incapable of change. I wish I could change, but I can't. Perhaps you feel that way. Well, what God does is say to us, you desperately need to change. But he goes on from that to also say, and this is the wonder of the gospel, this is why the gospel is good news, God goes on to say, not just, you must change, but also to say, and I can change you. And that's our Sunday night series, How God Changes Us. So do you remember I said we've looked at four stages so far, four things that God does in the lives of people that he's going to change. The very first one that we looked at around about a month or so ago was the fact that God elects or chooses a people for himself. In other words, God sets his love upon a people to rescue and to change. And this is a wonderful blessing, you see, because what this tells us is that the Bible tells us that God did this before even time began. So in other words, God doesn't look down from heaven and find the kind of people who are doing okay, and with a little bit of extra help they'd make good Christians. It's not what God does. No, God sets his love upon us when we're undeserving. He sets his love upon us when we've got nothing to offer. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't have to think there, well, somehow I've got to spruce myself up and make myself acceptable before God, and then maybe he will change me. No, God chooses a people for himself, not based on our own goodness, for we have none, but based on his sovereign love. That was the first thing we looked at. What an encouragement that was. The second thing then that we looked at was the idea of calling. And that's this, that if we're to receive the change that God has on offer, then we need to know about it. We need to hear it. And God has sent people, maybe preachers like me, maybe ordinary Christians as well, to go into the world and to share the good news and to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came to this earth to live the life that we couldn't live and how he died on the cross for sinners. And in that sense, there's a universal call going out all over the world, literally all over the world, people are being told about this good news and that God has come that we can be changed. But on top of that, through that, there is also an effectual calling, a divine voice, as it were. And we won't hear that divine voice separately from the word of the Bible or the word of a preacher, but God somehow infuses our words and gives them power. And some of you can testify that this evening, can't you? You can testify to the fact that one day you were sitting in church and at the beginning it seemed like it was just another sermon, and maybe you'd sat through dozens or hundreds, possibly even thousands of sermons before, and this was just another one, until there came a moment where the Holy Spirit empowered the message and took the message into your heart so that you couldn't resist God's call upon your soul, and all you could do was, as it were, to bow the knee to him and ask him to forgive you for your sins and come and change your life. That wonderful doctrine of the call. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the third thing that we looked at 3 weeks ago now, or 2 weeks ago rather. We looked there at this idea of new birth or regeneration. Do you remember I said earlier that when we were by nature, we were dead in our sin. We were blind to the glory of the gospel and to the good news that Jesus has for us. So how can we respond to this call if we're dead? Somebody who's dead can't respond. Well, this third thing that God does in the life of somebody he's bringing change to is that he gives new birth, new life, in other words. And God gives us spiritual life. We've all got physical life, of course. We can all breathe and we can all move around and so on. We all have physical life, but not everyone has spiritual life. And when we're born, we don't have spiritual life at all. We're spiritually dead, as the Bible says. And we can't, therefore, respond to God's Spirit calling us to faith. But God, you see, gives us this spiritual life. Sometimes it's being called being born again or being born from above. And then when we have this spiritual life, we're able to use that spiritual life. Just as we have physical life allows us to move around and to speak and to think and so on, so spiritual life allows us to respond spiritually. And that was what we looked at last time around, that God then gives the gift of repentance and faith. And as God gives that gift, it allows us to respond to what God has done. So God has chosen us, he's called us, he has given us new life, and then we have this gift of repentance and faith that we can exercise. And what we're doing as we exercise that faith is we're putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We said earlier, didn't we, that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth to live the life that we couldn't live. And as we exercise faith, what we're doing then is saying, Lord, I know that even if I was to do all the good things I could possibly imagine and think of, that wouldn't be enough to go to heaven. Because heaven's a perfect place and I'm not perfect. So what I'm doing, Lord, is I'm not trusting in my own good works to get me to heaven because I know I'm not good enough. But instead of that, I'm trusted in Jesus' good works to get me into heaven. And what we're also saying through repentance is saying, Lord, I know that through all my life, really, I've lived for myself. I've done what I wanted to do. And sometimes that's perhaps has been trying to please other people, but more often just trying to please myself. And it's got me into all kinds of bad situations, following others and following my own desires. And if I'm honest, Lord, I've messed up my life. And I'm a million miles from where I want to be, never mind where you want me to be. But Lord, I turn my back on that way of living. I'm sorry for my selfishness and my self-centeredness. I no longer want to live for myself, but now instead I want to follow Jesus. And wherever he leads me, I will go. And whatever he commands me, I will do. That's faith and repentance. And that was the fourth stage in the way in which God changes us. So imagine now, here is somebody who has been elected or chosen by God. They've been called. They've heard God, as it were, speak to them through his word. God has given them new life. And also the gift of repentance and faith, so they've turned their back on their old way of life and they're now going to follow Jesus. So what happens next? That's what we're looking at this evening. And what happens next is the doctrine of justification, because what the doctrine of justification is about being declared righteous by God. You see, what would happen if we turned our back on sin and our old way of life and we said that from now on we're going to follow Jesus? But actually we're guilty, aren't we? Our old way of life has made us guilty. Our old way of life condemns us. So what God needs to do then, and what God loves to do then, is given that we've put our faith and our trust in Jesus, that we're saying that we're trusting in Jesus' perfect life instead of our imperfect life, that we're trusting in Jesus' death, that his experience, as it were, of hell on the cross, so that we can escape from hell. God wants to respond to that faith that we've exercised. And what God wants to do for all of his children who have put their faith in him, and what God does do for all of his children, is he, right now in this life, declares us to be righteous. To use the technical term, he justifies us. He justifies us. In the passage that we read together earlier, you can see justify or justification mentioned three times. It's mentioned in verse 20, for example, which says there, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. In other words, keeping the law won't allow God to declare you righteous. Well, it would, of course, if you could keep the law. But because you can't, that route is closed to God. He can't declare you righteous by your keeping of the law, can he? Because you haven't kept the law. You fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. You fail to love your neighbor as yourself, just as I have. And as a consequence, God can't declare us to be righteous on the basis of the things that we've done, on the basis of our keeping the law, because we failed. That's what verse 20 says. But if we look at verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, the verse that follows the declaration that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told immediately after that that we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what God has done for us by His grace, not because of any merit of our own, but He has justified His people freely. Without charge, as it were. Without obligation. God hasn't said, well, if you do this, then I'll declare you to be righteous. But we've somehow bribed God to let us into heaven by the back door somehow. No, not that. He's freely justified us. If we look at verse 8, we get a very clear declaration. We conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, similar to how we began in verse 20. He goes on to talk about justification by faith again in verse 30. And if we were to scan down to chapter 4, verse 2, we'll find more about justification. And in chapter 4, verse 5, we find more again. The whole section is filled with this idea of God declaring His people to be righteous. It's something similar, I suppose, to what would happen in a court of law. That's perhaps the best illustration of it. If you're thinking, well, what does it really mean to be justified in the sense that the Bible uses? Perhaps the most helpful way of thinking about is thinking that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. So imagine that you were standing before a court of law. And you were guilty. And there you have your trial, and it's obvious to everybody that you're guilty, and the judge then hands down his verdict. You are guilty. And there's going to be consequences of that guilt, maybe a prison sentence or a fine or whatever it's going to be. You're guilty, and there are consequences. That is condemnation. Now, the judge, in a sense, didn't make you guilty, did he? It wasn't that before you stood up in the court of law, you'd lived an exemplary lifestyle, and then suddenly, just because of what the judge said, you suddenly became guilty. That's not what happened, was it? You were already guilty, and the condemnation was confirming that, as it were, or declaring that to be true. And it's like that with justification, except, of course, it's the opposite. So what happens in justification? Well, imagine the same situation. There you are in the court of law, and there is the judge at the front, and the judge says, I find you not guilty. In fact, it's more than that, because he doesn't just say, I find you not guilty, but the God, the judge of the world, says, I find you to be righteous. I declare you to be righteous. Now again, if that was to happen in a court of law, it wouldn't be that the judge was making someone righteous. No, he's declaring what's already happened. He's declaring it to be true. And that's what justification is. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's better than acquittal to be found not guilty. It's more than that, because it's to be found righteous. Well, as we've done on these Sunday evenings, I want us not only to understand the doctrine, but to think through the consequences of the doctrine. What difference does it make in my life? What difference does it make? Well, perhaps an illustration might help, first of all, at just trying to understand this idea of justification as a declaration of righteousness. Because sometimes we find this confusing. Sometimes we think that justification is God making us righteous. But that's another term altogether. Remember what happens in the Bible. We've got this kind of process that's going on. And often lots of these steps happen at the same time. There's not a big delay, is there, between faith, for example, and repentance. Or a big delay between repentance and justification. And because these things seem to happen almost instantaneously in our lives, we can often get confused and jumble them together. But logically, they need to stay apart. So imagine, if you will, that you've got some terrible disease, okay? And this disease is going to kill you. Now, this is an illustration that the Bible uses often, of course, to talk about our sin, because our sin spiritually kills us. So let's imagine this. What do you need if you're going to be cured of this terrible disease? Well, first of all, perhaps, the first thing you need is to be allowed to be treated. So that somebody somewhere has got your name on a list, that you're a patient of the National Health Service here. What a terrible thing it would be if we discovered that we had some terrible disease, but then no means to be treated. But actually, we discover that before we ever had this problem, as it were, our name was on our list. We've got our NHS medical card, and we can use that, as it were. Our name's on the list. We're eligible for treatment, as it were. Well, that's a little bit, just a little bit, maybe, like the doctrine of election. But just having your name on a list on its own's not enough, is it? What do we need now? This is what Jan is waiting for. What we need now is a letter through the post, don't we? Somebody saying something that's addressed now specifically to us. Mark Barnes, your call to the hospital on such and such a day, at such and such a time, in such and such a place, to have the operation that you need. Well, we might call that something like a call-in, mightn't we? And then the operation takes place, as it were. Or I suppose before that, we've actually got to respond to the appointment, haven't we? We've got to say, well, this doctor seems like he's a good chap, and I have no idea exactly what he's going to do, but we do, don't we? We put our lives in the hands of surgeons or so, and we put our trust into this doctor. Maybe that's a little bit like faith, as it were. And then we go down to the hospital, and the surgeon is there. And he gives the operation, and there was this organ perhaps in our body which had atrophied and kind of died almost. Spiritually, things work even more than they do physically. The illustration's not perfect, but you understand where I'm going. And this organ that was killing us is removed, and a new one is put in its place, and we have this new life, as it were. Well, that's regeneration. And then after a little while, we wake up from the surgery and we're in the recovery room. And now the consultant perhaps comes in, and they've done the scans and they've looked at everything. And he says to you, well, I can say 100% guaranteed that this operation was 100% successful, and you're free from the problem that you had before. You're going to live. And that, as the consultant sits you down and tells you this good news, that is justification. Can you see the illustration? Well, what difference does justification make? Well, I hope, as we perhaps see that illustration, it's wonderful, isn't it, to have a successful operation. But what if you didn't know the operation was successful? What if you'd had this operation, but then the consultant never came to you to tell you how it had gone? And you could see the scar across your belly, and you still felt a bit ill at first, obviously, during the recovery period. But no one ever bothered to say whether it had worked or not. And they just left you in the dark. And actually, because nobody bothered to say whether it worked or not, all the medications and the difficulties that you were having before and all the things you had to do, perhaps you couldn't go out very much, perhaps you had to stay in bed, perhaps you had to have a special diet, and all these other things, you'd have to carry on doing all of those things, wouldn't you? As if you'd never been healed. As if you'd never had anything better. But because the doctor comes down and he sits at your bedside and he says, it was successful. You're free. Doesn't that make all the difference in the world to you? Doesn't that change your life, literally? Because now what you hoped might be true, you know to be true. And your life is different as a consequence. Forget the special diet. Forget all those tablets that used to keep me up all night or whatever it was. Forget all that. Forget the things that I couldn't do. I'm free now. I can live my life. What a difference it makes being declared to be free and healthy. And what a difference, therefore, it makes to be declared by God to be righteous. So three things we can say just quickly. What difference does it make? Firstly, of course, it gives us assurance of our salvation. It gives us assurance of our salvation. If God didn't declare us to be righteous, then what would we do? We'd be going around miserably. Did this really work? I know that I've tried to repent and I've tried to have faith, but did it really work? I'm not really sure. Perhaps I need to try and have more faith or be more repentant. Perhaps I need to do that. What a miserable life we'd have, frankly. But no, the fact of justification, that God declares us to be righteous, gives us an assurance of our salvation that gives us rest in our souls. It's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Second difference it makes is that it proves God to be faithful. We forget about this. It proves God to be faithful. Imagine that, using that illustration I was given earlier. Imagine that the surgeon had said in the letter that he wrote to you, that was the call, remember, as he wrote to you the letter, and he said on the letter, if you present yourself at the hospital at such and such a time and such a place, and you are willing to submit to my surgery, I guarantee that you'll be safe in my hands. I guarantee that I'll be able to operate and I'll give you exactly what you need and you'll be okay afterwards. You've just got to trust me. Imagine that, because that's what God says, really. He says, as he issues the call to us, he says, you can trust me. I know I'm asking you to put your life into my hands, God says. But you can trust me. And I will do what I've said I will do. I'm faithful and righteous, God says. If you come to me in repentance and you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's part of the call, part of the promise of God. So of course, as the surgeon, as it were, sits on our bedside and declares the operation to be successful, it proves that the person who wrote the letter was faithful, that he's kept his promise. And the fact that God declares his people to be righteous proves that God keeps his promises. But there's one third reason of a difference I think this makes, and one that perhaps is of the most practical help altogether, and the one that maybe we forget most easily. And perhaps, therefore, the most important difference that it makes in our lives. What difference does the doctrine of justification make? Well, here's this. It robs Satan of his power over us. It robs Satan of his power over us. You know what it is to hear Satan's accusations, don't you? In fact, the name Satan means accuser. And you, as it were, have heard that voice in the back of your mind, telling you that you're guilty, telling you that you don't deserve to go to heaven. Satan's right on both counts, of course. But it comes again and again and again. Call yourself a Christian when you live like that? None of the other people in church do that. None of the other people in church forget to have their quiet time for days on end. That proves you're not really a Christian. You heard Satan say things like that. You see, very often we allow Satan to have power over us. We even listen to his accusations. But here's the thing. If our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what we'll discover is that we have no need to hear Satan's accusations at all. Because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and our trust is in Jesus Christ, then guess what? Satan has no power over us. Why? Because God has declared us to be righteous. So you end up with this situation in the court. Remember, I gave the court illustration earlier on. There you are, standing in court, and the judge of the court says, I declare this person to be righteous. But then the prosecution, if I can put it this, they don't like this idea. And the prosecution are arguing, and they're saying, well, hang on a minute, what about this, and what about that, and what about the other? It's what Satan is doing to us. He's accusing us, what about this, what about that, what about the other? But the judge says, I declare this person to be righteous. I know about that accuser. I know what the person's done, but look at Jesus. He lived the life that they couldn't live. He died the death that they deserve. And I've given them faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given them new life, and now I'm declaring them to be righteous. So, accuser, sit down and be quiet and say no more. That's what the doctrine of justification does. It robs Satan of his power over us so that he can accuse us no more. You know what Paul says later on in the book of Romans, don't you? You know that he talks about this condemnation. And he says, no longer will I be condemned. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even now at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, through all these things we are more than conquerors, he says. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those things are true because of what Jesus Christ did. But we know them to be true because of justification. And because God the Father declares his people to be righteous. And Satan, maybe, when he's getting desperate, will try and say, oh, well, that may be true now. And he'll try and sow seeds of doubt. But is the judge of all the world going to change his mind? Is he going to declare you to be righteous one day and then declare you to be guilty the next and then righteous the next day when you make a bit of an effort and then guilty the next when you slack a little bit? Is that really what God's going to do? Not at all. No, Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ is risen. If your faith and trust are in Jesus Christ, if you've received the gift of repentance and faith and exercised that gift and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has declared you righteous. And you can have assurance of your salvation. God is proved to be faithful, and Satan's power is robbed away from him, and he has nothing on you.